Welcome to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. We're now on episode number 770, marching along in the sequence here. My name is Camden Busey. I'm in Libertyville, Illinois, home of Tom Morello. If anyone knows Tom Morello, Rage Against the Machine. So I don't know if there's some symbolic connection here, but this is where Tom grew up. But Tom also played in the E Street Band for a tour. So we've got that going for us. So that's all in Libertyville. Come visit us at our conference and maybe you'll see Tom Morello. He actually hangs out at the bar down the street sometimes. So anyway, I have with me someone I enjoyed speaking with even more than a member of a fusion band is Lane Tipton. It's kind of we're a fusion band of our own somehow. Lane is pastor of Trinity OPC in Easton, Pennsylvania, and fellow of biblical and systematic theology here at Reform Forum. Welcome back, Lane. It's good to see you today.
Camden, thanks for having me. It's always a delight.
Yeah. Well, we've been at this for a long time and we're keeping at it today, picking back up on Voss Group. Apologies for missing the last month. We got a lot going on here. I know I say that all the time, but I think we missed the last one. But we did an episode in person. We just didn't do a Voss group because you were recording. So we're sneaking this one in, which I believe will come out the day of our conference. So, okay. Yes, if that's correct. You see, yeah, this is why I need my assistant to help me out here. I haven't apprised any assistants here of doing this sort of thing. But if I'm correct, this episode will be out the day of our pre-conference. So we have our annual theology conference at Hope OPC in Grays Lake, Illinois, October 1st, 2022. The night of September 30th, we're having a pre-conference event here at the studio. You can come here into this room, check it out. And we've got the big classroom next door where we host our in-person events, where we set up as a studio and record our courses for Reformed Academy. All that stuff is going on over there. So that's all sold out. So if you don't have a ticket for that, then you're out of luck this particular year, but pay attention. If it goes well, we'll be doing it again next year. I believe October 6th and 7th, 2023, focusing, if all this gets approved. Now I'm going to force the hand of the people to approve it. We'll be focusing on Machen's Christianity and Liberalism. So my point is, in mentioning all this, even though you're listening to the podcast, you still have time. We fully intend to not only stream this online, but we're doing our best to try to get kind of a hybrid event set up. So if we're able, I'm trying to finalize some technical things with the company this afternoon. But if we're able to get this working, we will have an online component to this theology conference. And if you're listening to this podcast, when it comes out, the day it comes out, or even early the morning of October 1st, then you can go online to reformforum.org/conference, register, and we should have an online version of this event going on live. If we're not able to get the whole hybrid thing going, then we'll certainly have a YouTube live stream, but we're hoping to do more than just a live stream. So it would be live streaming all of the sessions, but also affording you opportunity to meet and converse with other participants. We had such a good time at your book launch, Lane, online. We did the little experiment of an online book launch, and it was really fun. We put that episode out as a bonus in the podcast feed, and we're looking to capitalize on that in a good sense, trying to make more opportunities for the Reform Forum community of Machen's warrior children to get to know one another and converse and hang out, and ultimately to learn and grow in our understanding of Christ revealed in all scripture. So,
I love that platform and can't wait to access it a little bit better.
We learned a few things, user error, host error, that was why we did it. We were experimenting. Yeah. We'd done some private experiments before, but doing a live event, it was nice to kind of work out some of the kinks. And I thought it went really well. So we're looking to do more of that in the future. And if this goes well, if we're able to get it together, and if it goes well for the online conference here, October 1st, 2022, then we will hopefully be doing more events into the future, not only just regular meetups, maybe a few live podcast episodes here and there, but a whole host of mini conferences and other types of get-togethers. So I'm looking forward to that.
Yes.
Let's get to it. Today we're talking Voss's Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments. We are in the New Testament now, as we have been for, I think, two episodes. And we come today to page 302. The new dispensation is final, and we're going to complete part one of this New Testament section. Next time, we will start on Revelation connected with the Nativity. But today, we're talking about this nature of New Testament revelation, focusing in on Hebrews 1, 1 through 2, and the whole idea of Revelation finding its consummation and culmination in the person and work of Jesus Christ, and what that means for us as a church now 2,000 years later, how we find ourselves still within the same biblical epoch, but also considering the nature of Revelation itself, heading into themes of organic unity and whatnot. No doubt some things that'll get us talking a little bit about Bovink in addition to Voss, as those two were good buddies, and a lot of the themes are similar. So take it away, Lane. Where are we at here on page 302?
Well, we've come up to the kind of capstone section of what we did last time on the character of the new dispensation or the new covenant or the final, I guess we could call it the penultimate stage of Revelation now, this side of consummation. Viewed from the history of special revelation from old to new, we're into the fulfillment of those great promises in the old covenant. And Voss argues that this new dispensation is final. And to focus our attention on page 302, he says something that kind of frames a large argument that we need to explore. And then he sets forth two texts that I think it's well worth our time just to reflect on, because Voss doesn't exegete them, but he's presupposing we get the exegesis. That's the concern here. He says this: there is nowhere any trace of a cumulative point of view. Prophets, Jesus, apostles, the New Testament revelation is one organic and in itself completed whole. Emphasis there on organic, completed whole. And that needs to be understood here. Voss makes appeal to two texts that we will do well to consider here as we think about what pertains to this final climactic stage of revelation, this side of the consummation. And Camden, he appeals to Hebrews 1, 1 through 2, and Galatians 4, 4. And I wondered if you'd be able to read Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, yeah. And then we can think through how Hebrews 1, 1 through 2 develops this idea of a progressively organic and now climactic revelation in Christ and what it entails for the closing of the canon or ceasing of revelation in this age.
Yeah, give me a second to pull that up.
Sure.
While I do, I should say I got a new studio computer here. I don't have Logos installed, so I'm flailing.
Oh, goodness.
To
life without Logos.
There we go. Well, I have the Logos in my heart. Hebrews 1, 1 through 2. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. It goes on and on to say more if you want me to continue. Otherwise, we'll stick there. That's a passage I used to have memorized in Greek because I was going to get examined on it by you. And the other was Galatians 4, was it?
We can read that one later.
Okay, I'll hold on maybe. To that. Yeah.
Yeah. And let me make just a few comments on this text. Hebrews 1, 1 through 2 is a thesis of an overarching character. If our listeners are prone at all to mark in their Bibles, I'm not encouraging or discouraging that.
Definitely not the Bibles you're going to be using on an exam in a Christology class. But other Bibles,
them. Unmarked Greek New Testament is allowed. But there's a thesis of an overarching character here. And the thesis statement here encompasses everything that the author is going to unfold in verses 5 through the end of chapter 13. It really is a comprehensive umbrella statement. It's a canopy over everything else he's going to say in the document. And there's a controlling idea, and this is so important. This text is so important for Voss's program of biblical theology. It's this: that The basic assertion pertains to the historical unfolding and climactic expression of God's special verbal revelation in his Son. And so what it introduces is a distinction between God's speech in the past and last days, and secondly, a finality to the word revelation of God in these last days in a Son. If you were to ask me, Camden, if I were ever pressed to say, Voss speaks of a progressive, organic, climactic history of special revelation, where is the best single verse or two in the scripture to set that forth? Hebrews 1:1-2 is probably the best. There are others, but this is probably the best. There is an organic, progressive, and climactic history of special revelation that Hebrews 1:1-2 centers. And I think it's worth, Camden, doing this. Voss is assuming that when he speaks of Hebrews 1:1-2, that we have some basic familiarity with the argument, and he doesn't expand it, but I think it would serve us well here to expand this and look at the organic, progressive, and climactic character of this history of special revelation in Hebrews 1:1-2. And I think this text for our listeners should be one of those texts that after we've worked through it should become one of those texts you revisit time and time again to remember these points, because this is some really, I would say this is the BT 101 section right here. It's a very basic text.
It is. It's highly significant. There are a handful of texts that deal with the nature of scripture and revelation itself. And then there are a handful of texts that deal so significantly with the person and work of Christ. Some of those intersect. Hebrews 1:1-2 is one of those. We also think of other programmatic texts like Colossians 1:15-19, even Romans 1:3-4. These are highly significant passages that we would, and of course Philippians 2:5-11, that we would all do well to memorize and to know the deep structures. But the beautiful thing is, no matter how much we study, I'm curious what you have found, even teaching the Greek, in systematic theology classes to future ministers for many years, how nevertheless, the more and more you study, the more the word continues to unfold to you. You never get to the end of it.
Depths. It's quite delightful. The beauty of studying theology, I'll say this, back 25, 30 years ago now, I guess it is 30, I'm starting to get old, I wanted to study philosophy. And was thinking about a PhD in philosophy once upon a time. And that's like studying a chessboard with a finite number of moves. You're going to get the history of it understood, the systems understood. And there are a very limited number of moves that can be made on that chessboard. But when we're studying the Word of God, the self-revelation of God, there is an infinite depth dimension to the God who has revealed himself, and therefore there is an always expanding, always increasing understanding of that word. And just for this podcast here, just for our time together, I've reorganized a little bit of some of the things that I've done in the past, and it's just amazing the depth and the breadth and the comprehensive character of some of these texts, that the more you reflect on, the more you realize there is a kind of never-ending, always ascending knowledge of God that's being communicated to us through. It's quite delightful.
Yeah, certainly. So what are some of the key features? You mentioned three, at least, things that we might want to touch on, both the organic, the progressive, and I'm failing to remember the third one.
And the climactic.
The climactic, the finality, which fits in with Voss's notion that this dispensation is final. Well, how do those three elements then go to build kind of like a threefold case that makes Voss's point here on the significance of revelation here in the New Testament era?
Well, by organic, we basically mean that there is a single homogeneous history of special revelation. It's one. And I think what anchors that, Camden, and our listeners would appreciate this, is that it's God who has spoken. God spoke in the past to the prophets, to the fathers and the prophets. He's spoken in these last days in the Son. So that God speaks in both epochs. God is speaking. It is the presence of divine communication in both eras, and the fact that it is God, the same God who speaks, that really anchors the idea of an organic history of special revelation. It's one history because there is one God speaking. The ultimate theological ground for the organic character of the history of special revelation is that it has a single triune author. God speaks in both eras, and it is his speech that demands we have an organic conception of this revelation. So there is no way to polarize the two eras, make one evil, make the other good, make one less important, the other more important. All of this that God has spoken has a single divine author. And that's really critical. It's organic.
I'd like to draw our listeners and viewers' attention to a recent episode of the Grace in Common podcast, which is a podcast we've mentioned before, but people may know James Eglinton and Corey Brock and Nathaniel Gray Setanto and Marinus DeYoung. These four friends, three of them were students of the three were students of Dr. Eglinton at Edinburgh, and each have studied Bavinck and Neo-Calvinism. So they talk about interesting things. They do a seasoned approach to the podcast. I appreciate their episodes, but they just came back for a second season, and they focused on the organic motif in Bavinck, which is something that Dr. Eglinton identified in his dissertation, speaking about Bavinck's doctrine of the Trinity. But listening to them, it reminded me so much of how much we see here the sharing of ideas between Bavinck and Voss. And it's rather difficult to understand who's coming up with the ideas, but I think it's better to understand two extremely deep and bright minds, sharp minds, that are childhood friends, staying in correspondence with one another, and they're sharpening one another. So it's more of a, I think, a synergistic activity than trying to, for us in these times, trying to figure out, who's steering the ship. I think it's both, together are working at this. But that's perhaps a dissertation, or that might even surpass a dissertation. That might be a lifetime project of a scholar someday to write. Not me, but somebody might be looking into that. My point, though, is we see a lot of these themes also in Van Til. And you bring up some of these issues in your book, The Trinitarian Theology of Van Til. Van Til's highly dependent on Voss, but also self-consciously dependent on Bavinck. And those two are all in harmony. So Van Til's coming later, at least in a generation, but he still overlaps historically with them both. It's not like he didn't know Voss, he was a student, or that he lived at a different historical era than Bavinck. No, he was theologically aware while Bavinck was still alive and writing. So the point here, I think, if I may recall correctly, is one of the major theses of Bavinck's book, The Philosophy of Revelation. And it's that organic unity. But if we zoom out and think about the nature of revelation, that what we know about revelation and what we can say about revelation needs to be driven by our understanding of who God is. And God is one and three. He's unity and diversity. But when, as the brothers in the Grace in Common podcast were explaining, when we say organic and we apply it to God's revelation, we're not applying it to God per se. We're not saying God is somehow organic himself. He is who he is, and he is transcendent over all creation. However, God's acts and his effects in creation, namely his revelation, is an organic unity in that sense. And analogously, or we might say ectypally, to use the scholastic distinction, the Reformed scholastic distinction of archetype and ectype, we find this beautiful hole, and in places what Bavinck would even call vestiges of the Trinity in creation. It's because of who God is as one essence and three persons, unity and diversity, ultimate unity and ultimate diversity at one, triune being. When we see him speaking and revealing himself, that revelation has and must have a certain character. And that in many ways is what Voss is developing. And they're also doing so in response to certain ideas of the world as mechanism and just material, pure cause and effect, these types of things. So there's a polemical edge to this organic discussion, but it nevertheless is still very useful for us 100 years later, back, you know, when maybe Bavinck was introducing some of these thoughts in his writings.
Yeah, and I think that might be, Camden, why flowing directly out of this organic conception of revelation is both an overarching unity and an authentic diversity to the revelation. It's often, I remember reading some liberal scholars and some even kind of post-conservative evangelical scholars who want to assign unity in the Bible only to God, diversity in the Bible only to humanity. And what that does is it winds up, A, misunderstanding the nature of God. He is one in three and three in one, equally ultimate. And B, it winds up making the divine authorship some kind of concept hovering outside of what is produced by the human authors, where there's some kind of abstract unity and then concrete diversity. And the unity gets assigned to the systematicians, the diversity gets assigned to the biblical theologians, and there's a impenetrable wall that's separating those two categories. That's precisely what this Trinitarian organic model destroys.
Yes. Yeah. Very good. I like seeing it here. And this is what we ought to see within the not only the ecumenical tradition, but even more specifically, the Reformed confessional tradition. And even more tightly, you know, some of our closest kin in the faith, Bavinck, Voss, Van Til, and to see the same themes being brought up maybe in different venues here and there or being applied slightly differently, but it's still a beautiful, I think, complementary whole here where the best of theology is building on the best that's come before it and helping us to meet the challenges of the present day, which in many ways is what Bavinck and Voss were doing.
As it should be. Mm-hmm. And so the second feature here in Hebrews 1:1-2 is that this revelation is not only organic, having God as its author, but it's progressive. In the past, God spoke to the fathers and through the prophets. In these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. That language in the past brings into view the words that God spoke, especially but not exclusively, during the time of Moses. Prophets is broader than Moses. Prophets is actually a synecdoche for the whole of Old Testament revelation, really. But just for simplifying the point, God, remember in Exodus 4:15, said, "You shall speak to him, put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what to do." The Old Testament, E.J. Young's Thy Word is Truth is so helpful here. The Old Testament teaches that God spoke through the mouths of the prophets. What they spoke, Jeremiah 1:9, were the words God put in their mouths. What they wrote were the things that God breathed out. And so those words, God speaking in the past to the fathers through the prophets, helps you recognize that there is an age of revelation viewed as past, in contrast to what? In these last days. Just as there is an Exodus inaugurated with Moses, and through that deed revelation, God speaks afresh, so in the new covenant, Hebrews 3, 7 through 11 applies this directly to the church. The church is a new wilderness people. An exodus has been inaugurated. Jesus has passed through the heavens. Jesus is the forerunner who has entered into the heavenly most holy place. He's the one greater than Moses who has ascended heavenly Mount Zion. And as such, in light of these new redemptive deeds of a climactic and eschatological sort, God has spoken and interpreted these words. So the verbal revelation of God, the history of that special revelation, is not only organic, but progressive. The same God speaks, but he speaks in two distinct covenant historical eras, and that speech is occasioned by remarkable redemptive historical events, climactically put, if you want to put a canopy over it, by an exodus out of Egypt in the old and an exodus out of this world in the new.
Yeah.
And so there's an organically progressive character to Revelation that flows easily, clearly, without any strain on us out of this Hebrews 1:1-2 text.
Let me ask a question on behalf of some listeners who may be new to these ideas, or maybe struggling with some of them, because when we speak of the reason that God's revelation is organic from the creaturely perspective, is because God is ultimate and essential unity and diversity. So he reveals himself, and that revelation, it needs to be understood as an organic whole. So some people might say, how then can it be progressive and seem to come to us in an unfolding way? How would you respond to somebody who might be asking, as I am in the vicariously on behalf of our listeners, how would you respond to somebody who's saying, how does this not somehow compromise the unity and consummation of the revelation when it comes to us in pieces? How does a progressive revelation really undergird the simplicity and the magnificence of God rather than compromise it?
This is part of the genius of Voss's biblical theology. Early on, around pages 8 through 16, Voss is talking about the distinction between systematic and biblical theology. And he says,
and please go back to our older episodes on that. All of them are available online. People want to follow up on that.
Yeah. I forget the number, you know, of course.
I'll put a link there.
But Voss speaks of a systematic theology that draws a circle. It views theology in light of a topical presentation and in light of a finished canonical revelation. What does the systematic theology ask this question? What does the whole Bible teach about God? What does the whole Bible teach about man, sin, Christ, salvation, church, last things? And so that brings into view quite clearly the once for all finished character of the revelation in this age, special revelation in particular, deposited in the Holy Scriptures. But biblical theology reminds us of this, that while we are absolutely warranted in reading the Scriptures in terms of a topical or logical analysis of what the whole Bible teaches, the revelation itself comes in terms of a principle of historical epochal movement, so that biblical theology doesn't draw the circle of systematic theology, it draws the line.
Yeah.
In a movement from Adamic to Noahic to Abrahamic to Mosaic to Davidic to New Covenant revelation. And the image that Voss uses that I still find so helpful is, and this flows out of the unity and diversity of the ontological Trinity. That revelation is a unified but progressively developing reality along the lines of an organic image. Old covenant revelation in the Garden of Eden after the fall is likened to a seed planted on the soil in Eden. As the history of revelation develops, that seed begins to blossom. and you begin to see growth in a moving, living way. Why? Because the triune God is the living and active God. He is immutable. He's living, but his revelation through time grows and develops. God doesn't grow and develop. God's not changing, but his revelation is truly historical and epochal. And that seed develops and blossoms and then reaches a full flowering, glorious expression in Jesus Christ, whose shadow is progressively cast in the Old Testament scriptures until the fullness of time. He descends out of heaven, takes true humanity to himself, makes atonement, having offered perfect obedience, rises, and then ascends to sit at God's right hand. And then the organism that has developed reaches its crescendo, its fullness.
It all does so in the mind of God and in the divine providence and plan of God. So none of this is a surprise to God. It's not as if in a deist mode, he'd just be setting the stage and then let it go. And it might go one way he thought, and it might go a different way.
Exactly.
And you also find that in various, Arminian forms where we don't know, God doesn't know the future, Socinian, all sorts of other motifs. But the beautiful thing here about what Voss is saying, the pastoral and practical import, all of it's practical. But let me pull on some heartstrings for a second. Think about this, that we have a transcendent God who loves his people and is committed to them in the covenant because of his own good pleasure. He has decided to shine his face upon his people. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you, and the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That's the Aaronic blessing, number 6. All right. What does this mean? Well, Malachi 4:6, right? I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you are not consumed. But we see here this unchanging, immutable, transcendent God, who nevertheless is always and everywhere committed to his people in and through Jesus Christ from before the foundations of the world. And that God who does not change is nevertheless with his people, providing for them and caring for them from beginning to end. So what he reveals to Adam is seed form revelation, a promise of life everlasting. He fails to achieve that life through the covenant of works, but then we have the covenant of grace instituted, the promise of life through the seed of the woman. That seed is none other than Jesus Christ. The Lord knows that. That's part of the organic unity. But yet the people of God do not have that in its fullness yet, revealed in its fullness. But it is an organic part. It is part of the organic whole that has been revealed from the very beginning. So this organic motif, and more than that, the progressive aspect of this revelation underscores the fact for us that this immutable, transcendent, loving God is committed, and he is with his people time and time again. It almost in some ways underscores his immutability even more. The fact that he's committed through all the changing and trying circumstances of life, and that he continues to uplift and support his people through all the changing aspects of history and all of its circumstances.
You know, Camden, it's so funny you'd mention that. I was doing some instruction a couple of days ago for a group of students, just early morning instruction. And a student asked me, is God so transcendent that he doesn't relate to us? Is he just a God who is transcendently aloof? And I said, well, you know, the difference between the classical Reformed tradition represented by Calvin, the Westminster Standards, Voss, Bavinck, Van Til, and others, and these new mutualist proposals, open theism and its offspring, which is so very, very, very pluriform, for all forms of dipolar theism. I said, here's the thing that's so encouraging, that this God, who is self-contained, immutable, impassible, and simple, remains such as God with us. And there is the mystery and the glory, right? That
Absolutely.
This God is with us. and therefore we will not be consumed.
Exactly, because yeah. if God could change, then he could decide not to provide for us or redeem us.
So Malachi 3:6, the immutable I say God remains such in his relation to us, and that is our hope. But yeah, your heartstrings, pastoral point, you are right on.
Yeah, I misspoke. It's definitely Malachi 3, because Malachi 4 speak of the fires that we will be saved from.
Hey, look, they go together. You did it. They're mutually interpreting. We will not be consumed. We'll be delivered through the fires.
Amen. That's praise beautiful. The Lord. So let's talk a bit, if we don't, unless we have more to comment on regarding the progressive nature, let's speak about the climactic nature of this revelation, because that introduces some other aspects here. It's significant Voss brings this up, but there are a host of other features that we might want to consider, namely that, number one, we live 2,000 years after the first coming of Christ. So therefore, what should we be expecting in terms of revelation from then to now, and what might we expect on into the future in this present age, but also in the ultimate age to come that's brought in fullness and finality. The age to come's already come. There's an overlap of ages, but I'm speaking here in terms of the consummation of Christ returning. How are we to understand revelation through those lenses?
Yeah, well, Voss makes the point that the Hebrews 1:1-2 is decisive here. And the last portion of verse 2, in these last days, God has spoken to us in a son whom God appointed heir of all things. That brings into view his ascension, especially. I'd have to argue that independently, but it does. And through whom God made the worlds, and that's in the plural because it's thinking of the world diachronically, the historical epochal movements.
Yeah, through
God
time.
Made the worlds. And to use idiom from Klein, just to get to the heart of it, what makes this word from and through and in the Son in these last days climactic? It is that the Son of God is the Alpha Creator, through whom God made the worlds, and the Omega Heritor, whom he appointed heir of all things. All things are through the eternal Son of God. All things are to the incarnate and exalted Son of God. Jesus inherits all things as raised. He originates all things as the second person of the Trinity. And this explains why it's so obvious that if God speaks in this Son, there is none greater through whom God will speak. So if you put it in summary form, you could say something along these lines. Whether we think of the beginning, through whom God made the worlds, the middle, through whom God has spoken, or the end, the heir of all things. The author of Hebrews is telling us that Christ, the Son of God, is the source, center, and goal of redemptive history. And if that's the case, if he is the Alpha and Omega of redemptive history, the substance and central concern, the fulfillment and fruition, in the nature of the case, he speaks the final word about it. So this is an obvious organic overflow of the Trinitarian theology in the book of Hebrews.
Yeah.
The eternal and now ascended Son has spoken, source, center, and goal of redemptive history. And we should then expect nothing else in this age except what he authorizes to explicate his coming, to illumine our understanding.
Mm. You mentioned Klein's Alpha Creator, Omega Inheritor. Has pulled off the shelf my Kleinstein.
That's awesome.
Which for people
listening. Mine's downstairs.
No, I don't have Omega Inheritor on here as I read us, but I do see Omega Consummator. And we had a Klein Club back when I was in seminary. So we decided to make Kleinsteins, you know, like a big porcelain or a ceramic mug. Porcelain, I think, it's a cheap thing. But we had a design and has most all of the significant hyphenated phrases from Klein's book. Why can't I think of it? The Kingdom book.
Kingdom
Prologue. Yeah, of course. Yeah. My goodness. I need some more coffee. I need to put some coffee in this Kleinstein.
Kleinstein, some coffee.
But anyway, it's got all the hyphenated phrases all over the side of this Stein. So it makes for a good party discussion point. But yeah, you've got one. There's only a handful of them out there ever. So maybe we'll have to bring back the Kleinstein for the future. So we'll have to see.
I keep it in a privileged place. Danny gave me two beer mugs, one with Klein and one with Voss.
One with Voss, right.
And that, along with the Kleinstein, along with my Reformed Forum glass.
The pint
those
glass.
Are kind yeah. of in, yeah, the pint glass. Those are kind of in the most holy quadrant of where we keep our glassware. So
it's right next to the china from when you got married that you used twice.
It is. Isn't that terrible? But it is.
It's like every one of our houses has that. We should have registered at Home Depot. At least I would have used that stuff more frequently.
But it's almost this Edenic theme of all the glasses you may drink. But of these, the day you touched them. No, I'm kidding. That was when the kids were young. Okay. Yeah. Cameron, we got to stay on point here.
No, we're fine. We're fine. Yeah. So, I mean, those are all good points that you raise. And speaking of the climactic nature of it, that often comes up in our ordination and our licensure exams. You know, how has God revealed himself? And then they always say, he's revealed himself in general and special revelation. Okay. What does that mean? Well, and then they describe it. But sometimes if they don't mention it, somebody just did this last Saturday or the week before, Friday, I should say. Are there any other ways that God reveals himself? And what they're getting at is climactically through Jesus Christ. In a sense, Jesus is the consummation both of general and special revelation as the God-man. He's the crowning man, the crowning aspect of all creation, and he holds it together. And so, as the incarnate word. So there's a way in which we could treat that as a separate category. I don't think that's inappropriate. Although if somebody only says general and special revelation, I'm not going to get on their case if they don't mention Christ, provided they understand the unique feature of Jesus Christ as God, man in history.
Yeah.
But Voss presenting this here as Christ as both, Alpha Creator and Omega Inheritor is most significant, which also should direct our thoughts appropriately so that we do not look for additional revelation in other places now that Christ has come.
Yes. Yes. And that, that's reinforced. I'm going to keep the comments brief on this, but that's reinforced by the Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time had come. Mm-hmm. God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law. And the quickest two or three points to make there is that the fullness of time corresponds very closely to the last days, Hebrews 1:2. The sending of the son corresponds closely to the speaking in a son. I think Galatians 4:4 focuses a bit more on deed revelation, Hebrews on word revelation. But here's the point. This is what brings out finality. In Galatians 4:4, in his work, the coming of the Son in the fullness of time inaugurates the decisive movement from life under the law, the typical age where heaven is shadowed down and promises, types, and sacrifices, to the age of the Spirit, where Christ has gained the heavenly inheritance and confers that upon his church. The sonship in view in Hebrews 4:6 and following is not so much a narrow ordo benefit that you find treated in some standard treatments of adoption. It is it is correlated to what you find in Romans 8:17, that if we are joined to Jesus Christ, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ who has ascended. And by him, we cry out, Abba, Father, so that the fullness of time, if we could think of it this way, is the beginning of the end, the beginning of the consummation, the realization of God's great redemptive purpose in Jesus Christ that's worked out in his two estates, suffering and glory, humiliation and exaltation, and in two successive ages, an age marked by faith and suffering now, an age marked by sight and glory in the age to come. But both of those ages, both of them, are facets of the fullness of time in Christ. And that really helps us recognize this basic point. Here's the macro structure, that Hebrews 1:1-2 is telling us that God has spoken a final word in the Son. Galatians 4:4 is telling us that God has acted his final act in the Son of God, in his crucifixion, in his ascension. And the already and the not yet, the interim between his first and second coming, are two facets of this one final climactic securing and applying of redemption. So yeah. Word revelation, deed revelation, equally climactic, and presuppose and depend on one another at every point. Just as the redemption's final and unrepeatable, so the revelation that interprets.
So on that point, let's then pick up on Voss's comments here on relating Christ to the apostolate. That's important to know because the scriptures were written after Christ had ascended. So if the consummation is climactic and final in Christ, how are we to understand the relation between the two? And we might go a step further then. How do we understand the completion of that foundation, Ephesians 2:20, the foundation being built on the prophets and the apostles? How do we understand that that's finished and that we're not still seeking New Testament prophets and New Testament apostles to further build upon revelation in our present age?
Yeah, Camden, he's got such a delightful statement here. It's on page 303. He says, the relation between Jesus and the apostolate is, in general, that between the fact to be interpreted, Jesus. And what do we mean by that? Jesus' life, death, resurrection, ascension, intercession, and return. The great fact to be interpreted, which is Jesus himself crucified and raised, and the subsequent interpretation of that fact. And so the way he speaks of it is using the organism image again. He says the gospel witnesses, Jesus teaching on earth, and the gospel witnesses to his teaching are an embryonic teaching, a foundational, substantial, clear, authoritative teaching, to be sure. But the apostolate, particularly in light of the book of Acts and subsequent revelation, are those that are formed by the ascended Christ and endowed with his Spirit, so that in light of the great exodus accomplished at Jerusalem, Luke 9:30-33, and in light of that great fact of deed revelation in Jesus Christ, you now have the ascended Christ pouring out his Spirit on that first generation, that foundation laying period, the apostolate, who interpret his deeds by Christ's own Spirit-breathed words. And so he says there is, in the first stage of revelation of Jesus coming, the Gospels, you find a then permanent final interpretation of his work that comes to a full-grown organism in the finished canon of the New Testament, in the apostolic witness to an interpretation of the significance of the great fact, the great redemptive historical event of Jesus Christ crucified and raised in calendar time.
Yeah, that's very helpful. There's a lot to be said there for people that want to look further. I really encourage folks perhaps to pick up and read Perspectives on Pentecost by Dr. Richard B. Gaffin, Jr.
Delightful.
And if folks don't know and they have questions, or they have friends or family members, or they've been approached by people who speak in tongues, or they're looking at... Or suggesting categories such as non-inspired or non-authoritative revelation, things like that. which are very confusing and oxymoronic, then, you know, this is what we're talking about. So even though we're getting at some of the architectonic principles here, and Voss is speaking about the nature of revelation itself, if you ever have questions about cessationism and spiritual giftedness and the role of scripture and all this other stuff, this is the heart of it. So you can revisit other episodes of Christ the Center on that subject, or as I mentioned earlier, just read Perspectives on Pentecost, which we did an interview on that years ago with Dr. Yaffe himself. So good stuff. Lane, delightful. I think we're pulling on in here to page 305 next week, Lord willing. That brings us to Revelation connected with the Nativity. Just in time for the holiday season. So
the timing is perfect. And as we leave this, Camden, Voss does make this point that I think will be a wonderful point to kind of crescendo with as we transition toward that holiday season. He says this, that new revelation will occur. Verbal special revelation will occur at the consummation, but not before. And the point is, just as there was revelation given with the Exodus out of Egypt, special verbal revelation, interpreting those deeds, just as there has been an epoch of special revelation in the apostolate, interpreting the Exodus out of this world, in the inauguration of this age, so at the consummation, when faith becomes sight, and God reveals the fullness of his glory in the face of Jesus Christ, brings his people into his glory presence and confers upon them Sabbath rest, and heaven descends and envelops and transforms and conforms the earth and the righteous on it to the glory of God, then there will be, according to Voss, a corresponding final revelation of never-ending ascending knowledge of and worship of the true and living God. Mm-hmm. And so he pins our hopes then on the fullness of that revelation that yet awaits, but reminds it is organically related, climactically so, to what has already been revealed, what has already been made known, what has already been accomplished in Christ.
Absolutely. Very good. Pick up a copy of this book if you don't have one already. I can't imagine, but get one. Biblical Theology, Old and New Testaments. I'm holding an older version, but you can. I was just looking today, Lane. You'd appreciate this. It's almost like I don't eat Cheetos when I read, but I've had this book for so long that I was reading. I was like, man, this book's dirty. Like right where I keep my thumbs. You know, I hold a book like here. It's like the same spot. It's got some dirt on the edges. This book's been a good friend, and not just the book, but this copy. So I'm a little slow to give it up for the beautiful hardcover from Banner of Truth. I have one. We enjoy it. I've used it, but this is the one. This is the one. So anyway, nostalgia reigns supreme. Very happy to keep marching through this book. We also encourage you to go online to reformedforum.org, find information about all of our courses and programs and events that are going on. Lots of great stuff. By the time this comes out, we should have two new courses that hadn't been released prior to the last episode of Christ the Center. And so we're on it. One is a course on Zephaniah by Mark Winder. We did that in person. Awesome. Really, really great. If my count and my memory is correct, 10 lessons, roughly half an hour, 35 minutes each. They're excellent. They're just excellent. If you have a question or thoughts about some of those minor prophets, thinking about Zephaniah, just the biblical theological treatment there is stellar. And I'm very thankful to Mark for coming out and doing those courses. So we're happy to have those up available for free. All of our recourses are available for free. Those will be available there for you to download. Well, at least to watch online. We're going to have a podcast feed just for that course if you want to download those to your phone or other device to listen to. And then also Cornelius Van Til 4, the fourth course in our Reformed Apologetics curriculum, has been completed and it is being finalized. We're looking for some of the, as I speak, for them, some of the supporting materials to get collected and put into the website. But that'll be out, should be out and available, and everyone who subscribes should receive an email to that effect. We've already recorded the fifth course in the Van Til series, and we're hoping to have that ready in the next couple months. And then in November, we'll be recording the sixth one. So it just keeps going. It never stops. Every day, something new. So please, we're trying to make these accessible. And that's why we put them in the podcast feed. That seems to be going well. People love it. At least they've told us as much. And whatever we can do, we're seeking to advance our mission here to present every person mature in Christ. We view ourselves as a supporting organization to the church, seeking to do that by providing resources and events, teaching, instruction, all sorts of things to help all of you know Jesus better as he has revealed himself in Scripture, so that we can look forward to his return. And until that day, that we would be faithful and to seek to serve him and his kingdom the way he desires and equips. So all of that is something that we care about. Visit us online at reformedforum.org if you'd like to learn more, or if you'd like to reach out to us, you can get in touch with us. Probably the easiest way is sending us an email, mail@reformedforum.org. I want to thank everybody for listening. I hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.